Well, good afternoon. Boy, that was spectacular. I know we don't applaud much, so we won't. But I looked around, and I think half the congregation was in there. So what a full sound! What a nice positive energy, and a great way to come back after being gone for 2 weeks. It definitely sets things very nice this Sabbath. So thank you guys for serving that way. So many of you, and quite a few of you definitely had a nice drive to get up here. So thank you. Why are you here? Or maybe we should ask ourselves, how is it that we are here? We're here because God the Father has called us into his marvelous light, and we have responded to that calling. In short, we are here because of the grace of God. Today, we will examine grace, its role in our salvation, and the commitment God has to seeing us make it into his kingdom through grace. Our title for today, Grace, God's Favor and Commitment to Us. How many of us, if I asked you right now, for a quick definition of grace, would respond with something to the effect that it's unmerited pardon for sin? Fair amount of us? Yeah, if you've been to church any time, that's not an unusual first response for us. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's a very important part of grace. But it is incomplete. Let's flesh out our understanding of grace as we go through the rest of this message. Now, a lot of what we'll discuss today will be coming from this booklet, What Does the Bible Teach Us About Grace? And specifically this introduction area, we're going to go into definitions. I'll be pulling the definitions from here directly. So for the purpose of the video, I will have to state the sources as they're listed in here. So maybe we wouldn't do that as refined, I guess, normally, but we don't want a video to be pulled down for lack of sources. So anyway, grace shows up early in the Bible where we see that Noah was under or within God's grace. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, Genesis 6:8. So grace is not a concept that appears only in the New Testament. It's not something Jesus Christ brought that was unknown before then. In fact, the Old Testament contains many mentions of grace, such as Noah finding the grace in the eyes of the Lord. What does this mean? The Hebrew word for grace, the Hebrew word translated grace, here is hen or kain, pronounced kain or kain, which has been defined as favor, grace, acceptance, unmerited favor or regard in God's sight. The word conveys a sense of acceptance or preference and some special standing or privilege with God or people. Warren Baker and Eugene Carpenter, The Complete Word Study, Dictionary, Old Testament, 2003, page 354. It is often translated favor in various Bible translations. I'd like to add the thought of divine favor. Digging a little deeper, kain comes from the Hebrew verb kanan. This root word adds a more visual and more humanly understandable layer to grace's meaning. The first meaning of the word given in Strong's Exhaustive Concordance of the Bible is to bend or stoop in kindness to an inferior. Grace is bending down, stooping in kindness to us, greatly inferior. The Expository Dictionary of Bible Words adds to our understanding of kainan, explaining it as the response of a person who is able to help another person who stands in need. There is the implicit assumption that the one who helps is moved by his feelings and that the one who is helped has no right to expect aid. Lawrence Richards, 1985. Page 439. This also greatly helps our appreciation of the meaning of grace. Although we have no right to expect aid, we are in deep need, and God knows our needs and responds with his help. The New Testament Greek word, typically translated as grace, is pronounced charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. It is defined as grace particularly which causes joy, pleasure, gratification, favor, acceptance for a kindness granted or desired, a benefit, thanks, gratitude. A favor done without expectation of return, the absolutely free expression of the loving kindness of God to men, the loving kindness of God to men, finding its only motive in the bounty and benevolence of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor. Spirus Zotiates. The Complete Word Study Dictionary, New Testament, 1992, page 1469. Charis is the root word for the English word charity, which means both love and a gift. It comes from the Greek word chiro, or chiro, which means to rejoice. It's also the origin of our English word charisma, and less directly of grace. From the range of usage, we see that grace means to be favored, to be acceptable, to be the recipient of God's blessings and kindness. We also see that it is a gift reflecting God's love. Okay, that takes care of the definition section from the manual. There's a lot there. Please reference this for anything that you may have not quite taken down in your notes in the last 45 seconds. So, all right, please head over to Luke chapter 1, if you would. And we'll see where charis is first used in the New Testament. Luke chapter 1, verse 30. And the angel said unto her, "Fear not, Mary." This is the angel appearing to Mary, telling her she's going to be carrying, be given birth to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. "For you have found favor," and that the Greek word is charis, or grace, "with God." Mary hadn't done anything to earn this favor. In fact, she was totally surprised and shocked by the whole announcement of the angel regarding this. Now, turning forward just a page or so to Luke 2:40, here is the first use of the word grace in the New Testament. So we just used charis a moment ago as favor, and now we're using charis as translated as grace. And it's in reference to Jesus Christ, Luke 2:40. "And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God, the divine favor, was upon him." It's probably worth noting that Christ, having never sinned, we have to see that grace is certainly more than just unmerited pardon for sin. Okay, changing gears a bit. Why did God spare Noah? As we read a little earlier, Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found grace, favor in the eyes of the Eternal." Why did God spare Lot and his family? Why were they not destroyed in the fire as fire and brimstone rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah? We'll see this in Genesis 19:19. If you'd like to go there with me. Genesis 19:19. "Behold now, your servant has found grace," divine favor, "in your sight, and you have magnified your mercy, which you have showed unto me in saving my life, that I cannot escape to the mountain unless some evil take me and I die." So because of God's divine favor, he spared Lot and his daughters. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Let's head over to Romans 9. We'll be in Romans a lot today. I don't know if keeping your finger there helps, but we will touch there quite often. Romans 9, verse 6. "Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all of Israel, which are of Israel." Which sounds like a contradiction, but the Israel of God includes Jew and Gentile. Verse 7. "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they the children, but in Isaac shall your seed be called." Now, why would the seed be called in Isaac? Because Isaac was born in faith. not after the flesh. Ishmael was born after the flesh, when Sarah and Abraham tried to work out their own blessing, as it were, doing things their own way. But Isaac was born of faith, because Abraham and Sarah were both old and beyond the age of having children. So we'll continue here in chapter 9, verse 8. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise, are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at that time I will come, Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also has conceived by one, even by our father Isaac. For the child yet not being born, neither having done any good or evil, that the promise of God, according to the election, might stand. Not of works, but of him that calls. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. Verse 13, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated, that is loved less. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he said to Moses, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that wills, nor of him that runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay, so why did God choose to call you? Was it because of works or any other facet of your being? It is because of God's great grace. For some reason, he chose to bestow his divine favor upon you and I and called us. This is especial, extremely special. Turn with me to Romans 5, 7. Just back a little bit. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Romans 5, 17. I may have said 7. If because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, the first man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Paul here talks about the abundance of grace that we have received through Jesus Christ, because this grace covered the sins we committed. And we know what would have remained for us if a death penalty had not been removed. It's a tremendous gift having that penalty removed, isn't it? Going a little further into Romans, heading over to Romans 11 for a moment, it is clearly stated that God calls and chooses some by his grace. Romans 11, verse 5, from the NIV, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Being called and chosen at this time to be a part of God's church and his family is an incredible expression of God's grace. The calling we've received to understand this truth by his, did I say that? The calling we've received to understand God's truth is by his grace towards us. Let us walk through some more, considering the basic steps in the process of salvation. So, by grace, God chooses to reveal himself to some, and then there begins a chance to change, an opportunity for God's help to take that first step towards eternal life. It is absolutely by the grace of God that that step even happens. There's nothing we can take credit for in our relationship with God. Still in Romans, let's look at chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. Do you despise the riches of God's goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? This next step is repentance. The goodness of God, which means his grace, leads us to that repentance. So we can't even take credit for wanting to obey God or having any desire at some point in our life to begin to obey him, because it's all from him by his grace. So God's grace leads us to repentance. Let's look at the next step. Next step, flipping back one book to Acts, and that is baptism. Acts 2. There's a fundamental scripture about people wanting to turn their lives around. It is Acts 2. It is Acts 2, verse 38. It shows what we have to do to show that repentance. The Apostle Peter said to a group of people who were convicted of the fact that their sins had led to the death of Christ, asked Peter, "What can we do?" Peter told them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Baptism brings forgiveness through the symbolic death and burial of the old self, along with our sins, and a symbolic resurrection to new life. We do this in faith, trusting in God and in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as payment for the death penalty that we all deserved for our sins. As you can also see in this verse, after repentance and water baptism, we receive God's Holy Spirit. Through the laying on of hands, we receive this gift. Acts 2:38 critically shows that our repentance and God's merciful forgiveness and empowerment, Holy Spirit, are all necessary parts of the overall salvation process. And all of these come through His grace. For the true Christian, this begins a completely changed life. Once this bridge has been crossed, our salvation is sure, provided we adhere to the illuminated light, the illuminating path of God's law. Spiritual empowerment and instructions here are still further aspects of God's grace, again via His Holy Spirit, continuing on to everlasting life. All right, so we're on the path to salvation. Is there more required of us? Can we lose our salvation? Start turning to Ephesians, if you would. As mentioned ago, we stated our salvation is sure if we keep to the path of God's law. Let's start making the case by first connecting grace and faith. Ephesians 2, verse 8 tells us, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." We're not saved without some action on our part, including repentance and believing. Having faith in the Christ's supreme sacrifice and God's ongoing work in us. We'll see that the launching point to all things spiritual is faith. We can look at Hebrews 11 for a moment. Hebrews 11:6, "For those who come to God must first of all believe that He is and a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Faith. So next we're going to turn to Colossians 2. Look at Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12. I'll be reading from the NIV. Here we see, it tells Christians regarding Christ, "You were buried with Him in baptism and raised with Him through your faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead." Just as we have faith that Christ rose from the dead so we could be saved, and likewise, raised from death in the resurrection, we also must have faith that this plan is going to work. We must have faith that Christ really lived and died for us, that He will change us now and ultimately at the resurrection. And though obedience is necessary for continued spiritual understanding, this does not mean obedience entitles us to this salvation. God alone, through His grace and mercy, forgives sin, grants us help to overcome, and offers salvation as a gift. But He also expects us to do our part while He fulfills the rest. Let's now tie faith and works together. You can safely assume our next stop will be James 2. James 2, verse 21, we read, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac? his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, his faith was made perfect? A Christian believer proves his faith by his actions. We prove we have faith now by how we live after we accept Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. This living and this living and active faith involves effort to obey and trusting God to empower us to succeed, give us the help to succeed. These result in the works of obedience being produced. Or else, as James concludes in verse 26, faith without works is dead. It is useless because it accomplishes nothing. This seems plain and straightforward, doesn't it? So where did Luther and the other Protestant reformers go wrong? Let's go back and start reading Ephesians 2:8. We'll read through it this time. Where did these misguided views of Luther and other Protestant reformers come from? In part, they came from misunderstanding Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, which reads, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." These reformers saw this as proof that salvation comes by grace through faith alone, and not by works. There are studies we can do and look at parts of the sentence structure and antecedents and the gender of the nouns and such, and work through this. But really, we just need to go to verse 10, the next verse, and it becomes quite clear. They should have read a little bit further, as Paul explains. "For we are his workmanship, created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Or as the NRSV states, "to be our way of life." Yes, grace is a gift from God, but we are still expected to live a life of righteousness after accepting that gift. But even though it is a gift, we are expected to obey God if we are to receive this gift. Okay, we'll give you a quick break for a moment. Got a little humor to inject here. A man dies and goes to heaven. Of course, St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates. St. Peter says, "Here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things you've done, and I'll give you a certain number of points for each one of them, depending how good it was. When you reach 100 points, you'll get in." "Okay," the man says, "I was married to the same woman for 50 years and never cheated on her, even in my heart." "Well, that's wonderful," St. Peter says. "That's worth 3 points. 3 points, he says. "Well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry in my tithes and service." "Terrific," says St. Peter. "That's certainly worth a point." One point. "How about this? I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for homeless veterans." "Fantastic. That's good for 2 more points, he says. 2 points, the man cries. "At this rate, the only way I'm going to get into heaven is by the grace of God." Okay. So, there we have it. That's the only way we're getting in. Not that we're getting into heaven. All right. Well, thanks for your patience there. I knew we were going through a lot of scriptures and a lot was going on. I wanted to give you a little rest as we move through this final third of the message here. Okay, flip over a couple pages to the book of Philippians. We'll look at one more example of our obedient works related to salvation and God's work within us. And God's work within us to accomplish his purpose in us. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now with much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Luther was correct that we are not saved by works. Nothing we can do or might ever do, including acts of obedience to God's law, could ever earn God's gift of salvation. However, as Paul says plainly, we are created for good works, and we should walk in them, making good works a regular and habitual part of our lives. So, as we've hopefully made clear, the exercise of faith is a crucial component of this salvation process. What if we don't do as we should? Could we lose our salvation? Well, yes. Hopefully that's very clear. But just to solidify the point, we'll look at a couple of scriptures in Hebrews. If you'd like to turn over towards Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 26 and 27. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And verse 29, of how much worse punishment will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. These are just two of many verses that say we must continue in faith to the very end to be saved. Salvation is conditional upon our continuing to the end. On the other hand, there are many verses that show that as long as we do not, through continued neglect or bitterness, come to ultimately reject God, that we are indeed assured of salvation. We don't need to live in worry, but can be confident that God will see us through. This is what Paul meant in Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We just need to stay in the process with God, to continue repenting, growing, and overcoming with his help. We'll take the remaining time here to visit very encouraging scriptures. Perhaps you haven't put them all together this way, or at least in this very specific light of grace. We will be turning to a lot of scriptures, but I think most of them will be easy to find. Let's start in Romans, Romans 9. Went over this a little bit earlier, but it makes sense to rehearse it again in this context. Romans 9, verse 11. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. Notice Paul said that God's purpose will stand through the election. Anytime a person is brought into God's grace, into God's purpose, it is God who initiates the action. We can be assured that whatever God starts, he will finish. Just referencing Hebrews 12, verses 1 and 2, we are encouraged to run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher, or originator and perfecter of our faith. God assures completion of his plan because he began it. All right. Turn over to John 6, if you would. Turn with me. We'll read John 6, verses 36 to 39. Notice how positively Jesus characterizes his part to successfully complete his Father's will. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. The final choice, of course, is ours. Remember that God will never leave us. It is only us that can separate ourselves from God. But Jesus Christ committed to do everything reasonable for us to achieve salvation in this age, an age where Satan's design is to thwart God's purpose. God has a vested in, God has had a vested interest in us longer than we could possibly know. In 2 Timothy 1, verse 9, and at least write it down, it's one we don't use often. 2 Timothy 1, 9, I'll read from the NIV. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Jesus Christ before the beginning of time. It's a good verse to keep in mind. I wasn't that familiar with it myself, so. At some point, we were foreknown by God and predestined to be one of his called ones in this age. Romans 8, verses 29 and 30. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. God called you. As stated earlier, his choosing was not based on your goodness, righteousness, or because you were deserving. And you shouldn't deny that you were one of the blessed ones who got the invitation. The fact that God is the initiator says that this is God's doing. God assures us of success, not because of our own abilities or intelligence, but because he is in charge and he is orchestrating events in our lives so that we may experience success. Keep your fingers here as we will be right back. God is greatly determined to work out his plan, for his plan to work out, and we'll look at that in Isaiah 46. If you don't mind turning to Isaiah 46 real quick, still keeping your finger in Romans 8. Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel and plans shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God, because of who he is, has the intent, the will, and the power to carry out everything and anything he purposes. His plan from the beginning has been to bring many sons to glory. So, even when things we don't like are happening in our lives, they are not deterrents to God and his work, his desire to work in us. In Romans 8:28, we're back. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We heard that earlier today. He doesn't say all things that happen to us are good. We have many examples of mistakes where we bring consequences on ourselves. And of course, there are trials that seem to happen due to no fault of our own. This is not an indication of God's displeasure with us and our special relationship with him. God, in his wisdom, allows events and uses them for his good. He is patient with our own faults and uses them to teach us as we recover. And quite often it is a recovery as we recover from them. These actually further the work of God in us. Do we recognize that there actually is a work being done within us? He is busily looking at every thought, every action and reaction, every behavior and motive to see that it conforms to Jesus Christ. To be encouraged and strengthened, we have to believe in the work God is doing. Again, in Philippians 1:6, we read that as we opened this section, the Bible explains, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work within you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, turning back to John 6, John 6, verse 29. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. For the intensive work to be done in us, we must maintain faith in Jesus Christ. We should not doubt that he is doing the work of God in us. He can only do this with our agreement, our cooperation, and our participation. The calling of God to fulfill his purpose in this age is the single greatest thing that has happened to any of us. Romans 11:9, God's intent toward you is unwavering. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. Brethren, God wants to give you everything. His grace is so profound, he wants to give you an inheritance that is beyond our imagination. As we're very familiar with in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, but it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear hath heard, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. When God calls someone, his commitment is total. It is never a calling that is less than a full calling. It is never revoked. Let us confirm our commitment to God, to his great purpose, and that his purpose be fulfilled for us.